In the ancient world, especially the New Testament world, that slavery was a common part of everyday life. Different scholars have put different estimates on the number of slaves that were in the Roman Empire in New Testament times. The estimate is anywhere from 20% to 50% of the population of the Roman Empire was slaves during the period of the first century. It's difficult to put any more precise number on it than that because slaves were totally disenfranchised people. And so they couldn't write. They had no rights, essentially. And so whatever records we have about them simply is incidental from other things that we come upon. I hope if I got the sound system on. As a result of that, many Christians were also slaves. Slavery allowed a great deal of latitude in some ways to those who were slaves. It was such a common part of everyday life. Often, you would meet slaves down in the marketplace. You might be on a trip and you would even meet slaves who were not even from the place where you're at. They had traveled on behalf of their master from one city to another to carry on business on his behalf. And they were trusted enough that he was confident they would come back. They wouldn't steal from him. They wouldn't run away and so forth. Slaves were an essential part of their economy because of the way it had been set up. While I'm sure it's true that slaves were often punished severely for things that they did and perhaps even rarely killed by their owners, that was not in the owner's best interest to do that. He had probably invested a great deal of money into the purchase of those slaves. They represented business for him. And if that slave was sick or injured or killed, that was lost business and lost investment on their part. But that doesn't mean it was a desirable lifestyle to be a slave, because a slave was owned and controlled totally by their master. And while a master may not kill a slave, the law did not prevent them from doing so. Because in effect, this human being was treated like a piece of property. And the owner had the right to do with his property as he willed. The slave was expected to be obedient to the master. And if they were not obedient, they would be punished. The slave had little opportunity to ever gain their freedom. There are some instances where people did gain their freedom from slavery in the Roman Empire, but it was a fairly rare occurrence. The occasions upon which they might obtain their freedom might be that they did some magnificent thing on behalf of their master, that their master rewarded them with freedom. Or they might have actually, on behalf of their master, done something of such great value to the state, to the Roman government, that the Roman government would step in and buy their freedom and give them freedom from slavery. But they themselves had practically no opportunity to purchase their own freedom. They were totally at the mercy of someone else if they would ever be free from this state of slavery. And not only would that be true of them, but probably their wives, their children, their grandchildren. If they were slaves, then those dependents of theirs would be slaves as well. It was passed on from generation to generation. We mention all of that because, first of all, in the New Testament, we find numerous admonitions to those who were both slave owners and slaves about their responsibilities as Christians. Slave owners were to treat their slaves with dignity and propriety. Slaves, on the other hand, while still living like Christians, were told to be obedient to their masters, even those that were harsh to them. We even have one book in our New Testament that was written to a slave owner who was a Christian about his slave who had run away. That's the book of Philemon. And now that slave had met the Apostle Paul. And we don't know at what point the slave became a Christian, whether it was while he was still with his master or after he had run away and had encountered Paul. But Paul happened to know the slave owner from earlier times. Like God also often operates the world's largest placement business. Here is this slave who travels halfway across the Roman Empire, ends up in the city of Rome itself, in this huge teeming city of millions of people. And in all of that, who does he encounter? But someone who knows his master. And Paul writes a letter back to the master, Philemon, and sends the letter back to the master at the hands of the slave, returning the slave to his master, now willingly going back. And that's what the book of Philemon is about. So first of all, knowing this matter about slaves is important for us because many Christians were slaves in New Testament times. And even those who were not were very familiar with this institution within their economy and within their life all around them. But the second reason is because this picture of slavery is used to describe a spiritual condition. We hear Jesus talking about being enslaved to sin, John chapter 8. We hear Peter talking about being enslaved to sin, but being set free by Christ. That's that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 that we've already heard read to us this morning. We hear Paul a number of times in his letters talking about that before we come to Christ, we are enslaved. Even though physically or politically or economically we may be free men, we might even be Roman citizens. This would be true in their time, of course. And yet spiritually can still be enslaved. And that's what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 6. The book of Romans is a wonderful book, but it's not for the faint of heart. It's not something you would teach a first grade Sunday school class just in its present form, because Paul is using very detailed, very exacting words to describe what Christ has done for the world. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 talk about how that everyone in the whole world has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He can, of course, start out by talking about the situation right there in the city of Rome. Even though he's not there when he writes the letter, he's writing to Christians who do live there. And he talks about how that the Gentile peoples had, in their choice to worship other gods instead of the one true God, by that choice, chose not to have God in their knowledge. And the result of that was a continual spiraling down into deeper and deeper slavery to sin, depravity, all sorts of wickedness and ungodliness and immorality. Then he talks in chapter 2 that the man who has a good conscience and who tries to follow his conscience is trying to avoid what chapter 1's talking about, just this continual spiraling down, down, down. But even that man with a good conscience, knowing what's right, has found himself unable even to live by his own good conscience, and so has to admit he's sinned. And then there's the Jewish people who have God's law, better in every way. They have a written, spoken, specific set of commandments from God about what's right and wrong. But does that keep them from sin? No. And so he concludes in 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Then he spends the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 talking about how Jesus solves the problem. He died for our sins. Thinking about it from a judicial standpoint, when crimes are committed, penalties have to be levied. There has to be punishment for breaking law. Therefore, there has to be punishment for breaking God's law. But God Himself has stepped in and provided His own Son to be the one who takes the punishment for our sins. This wonderful story from a gospel preacher from years ago, a man I knew for many years, that tells about when he was a boy. They lived on a farm. And one day while the parents had gone into town to pick up supplies or something, the oldest boy was told by his dad, "Now I'm putting you in charge and you watch out for the younger children." Well, it just happened to be at the period of time when the next door neighbor's apple tree had its fruit almost ripe. And so the younger kids climb over the fence and through the fence and under the fence. And before it's all over, they're over there not only just picking some apples to eat them, but they get into a food fight. And they almost strip the tree clean, throwing apples at each other. And the oldest boy, who didn't even participate in it and tried to call his siblings back, turns around to see here comes his parents home. And so when they get out of the car, it's kind of obvious right away what's happened. They're fixing to have to go apologize to the neighbor who wasn't home at the time. The children have done something clearly they knew was not right. And the oldest son, this gospel preacher's older brother, went to his parents and said, "It's my fault. I should have done more to stop them. Even though I didn't do it, punish me, not them." And the preacher says his parents listened to his older brother and they punished him and made all the younger ones watch while they punished him for their wrongdoing. That's what God did on our behalf. He punished His own Son for our sins. And that's what Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5 tells us. That's what the crucifixion was all about. But then starting in chapter 6, perhaps some having a hard time understanding this whole concept among the Roman Christians, and I'm sure many other Christians both then and now are still having a hard time understanding that if God did that for us, does that mean we can just go on doing wrong and God will just keep on taking care of us that way? That's the questions that Paul poses and then he answers. Listen as we read Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If this is what the grace, the gift of God, the mercy of God has done for us in providing someone who always pays for our sins, does that mean that we just can go right on sinning because that just means God just keeps pouring out more grace on us? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So now he makes this new statement, we died to sin. This is the first time he said that in the book of Romans. Up until now, he has said that Christ died for our sins. But now he says, we died to sin. How is that possible? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Here's one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. Christ died for our sins on the cross, but we died with Him to sin. He died for our sins, but in effect at that moment, we died with Him to sin. You see, when we make our commitment to follow Christ, when we make our commitment to accept what God has done for us on the cross, when we make that commitment, when we believe, when we repent, and then as Paul says specifically, at that moment when we're baptized, we die to sin. Now later in chapter 7, he'll start that chapter specifically talking about Jewish people and helping them understand this concept. And he talks about the fact that as long as a woman is married to her husband, she has to be submissive to him. But when that husband dies, she's free. And he says in a similar way, when sin died on the cross and when we died to sin, we're now free from it. Not only free from the guilt, that is that God has forgiven us of our sins, but we're free from slavery to it. We no longer have to be submissive to it. And he says here that when we were buried with Christ in baptism, that's when we died to sin. That's when, number one, God's grace acted to break those chains and set us free from it. But that's also the moment at which we made the commitment not to live for sin anymore. Perhaps some of you are love history like I do, and you remember in reading at the end of the Civil War here in the United States, when at last that war was over and the Emancipation Proclamation that Abraham Lincoln had signed into law became in effect. Now, it was already law, but it didn't actually become effective until the war was over. And now slaves were in fact free. But you know what happened? Slaves didn't know what to do. All they had ever known was slavery. On many plantations, on many farms, those who had formerly been slaves stayed there, for they knew nothing else. That's all they knew how to do and be, was slaves. Unfortunately, we have that same problem. Even though we are set free from sin when we become Christians, by God's grace, we're not only free from the guilt of it, but also from the power of it. And we've made even a commitment to be free from it by going through the things the Lord has said to enjoy these benefits. We don't know yet how to live as free people spiritually. Paul's talking about that here. So let's notice these things. First of all, when we come to Christ, when we come into Christ, we have died to sin. He states that very clearly. We died to sin, verse 2. He will keep saying that over and over in this chapter. Then in verse 5, if we have been united with Him in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So number one, we have been set free from sin when we come into this relationship with God through Christ Jesus. We've been set free from the guilt of it. We've been set free from the power of it. And maybe most importantly, from our own hearts and minds, we should also have been set free from the desire for it and the commission of it. We died to sin. Sadly, in our religious world, there are those in ignorance who teach that if someone would just believe on Christ, they'll be saved. But they fail to teach those who believe on Christ that at that moment, they need to die to sin. That they can't now live the rest of their lives as slaves to sin, like they were living up until that point, and be doing what pleases God. We have to die to sin. We need to die with Him. We are buried with Him. That's what baptism represented. And we're raised to walk a new life. Listen to him in verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live together with Him. So he says, just like we went up on that cross in effect with Him and died, now, as He lives a new, different life, we live together with Him in that new life. This had to be very hard for the Roman Christians to understand. There was nothing else I've ever heard of in Roman religion, Roman history, anything that compared to what Paul's trying to teach them here. All they'd ever known in their lives, in many cases physically, but always spiritually, was enslavement to something. They might have, practically speaking, been enslaved to the Roman authorities. They might have been enslaved to the religion that they were a part of. They were definitely enslaved to sin. They knew nothing else. But now they're talking about how to be truly free, to be able to walk with Christ, to live free of sin and its consequences and its power over them. He says in verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. Jesus did not have to die on the cross over and over and over again. And Paul is saying by that we should not have to be putting sin to death over and over and over again in our life. It's dead once. Let's let that be the end of it. The death He died to sin once for all time. But now the life He lives to God. So we've died to sin. Now we need to be living for God. That's what he called back up there in verse 4, living a new life. And the word new there, in the Greek language, there were two different basic words for new. One had to do with new in time. And so, for example, when a child is born into a family, he's a new baby. He's new in time. He didn't exist 9 months ago, or she. They're new in time. If someone goes out and builds a house, that's a new house. It's new in time. But that's not the word he's using here. He's using the other Greek word for new, which meant a new kind, something that's different from what was before. And he says, you have been raised to walk a new kind of life. It's a life that's not enslaved to sin. It's a life that's devoted to God and doing what's right. And so he says there in verse 10, the life he lives to God in the same way. Just like Christ now lives a new kind of life. You know, the resurrection life and the resurrection body that Jesus had was different than the life before. It was still the same Jesus, wasn't it? That's why you could tell him. He said, look at my hands and look at my side. I'm not a ghost. He said, ghosts don't eat. Give me something to eat. But he was also different. He could suddenly appear and disappear. He could pass through walls. There's something definitely different about him because he now had a resurrection body and a resurrection life. In the same way, when we are raised from spiritual death to life in Christ, we live a new kind of life. And in that new kind of life, here's what he tells us we have to do. In the same way, number one, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, before we were slaves to sin. We had no choice about obedience to it. But now we can choose. We can choose to obey God and choose not to obey a life of sin. So he says, number one, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Number two, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. And number three, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under God's grace. So he says, we now can make the decision to do what's right. Now, we don't take this out of the context of all the Scriptures say. We still are chained to bodies of flesh, and there's still times when we fail and fall short. If any of us say we walk without any sin at all, we lie. John tells us in 1 John. But sin does not have the dominance over us. It no longer controls and guides our entire life like it did before. And even when we sin now, we have God's grace that steps in to forgive us. So, dead to sin when we come to Christ. When we made that commitment to accept God's grace and were baptized, at that point we accepted God's grace, but we also made a commitment to live for Him, not for sin anymore. So we're dead to sin, alive to God. And at the end of Romans chapter 6, he talks about receiving either the wages of sin or the gift of God. What did a slave in the physical sense have to look forward to after a lifetime of labor on behalf of his master? Death. Still a slave. That was his only payment. The only way he ever got free of his master was to die. That's a sad picture. In the spiritual sense, all anyone has to look forward to who is enslaved to sin and lives their whole life enslaved to it is spiritual death. Separation from God. But he says this, Romans chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. That's kind of interesting. He sort of uses an accommodating term here. He talks about that we can either be slaves to sin or slaves to God. But there's a big difference in this slavery to God because it's something we choose to do. All of us have heard the old joke about, you know, the wife that goes to the counselor and complains that, you know, at home all the time her husband just expects her to cook for him and to wash for him and to clean for him and pick up after him and take care of his kids for him and all of that. And she's just tired of living in slavery to him. Then there's the other wife who says, I I love my husband. I wash for him. I cook for him. I clean for him. I pick up after him. I love to take care of our children we've had together. What's the difference between those two? They're both doing exactly the same thing. In that same sense, Paul is saying here that when we make that commitment to God, we voluntarily enslave ourselves to righteousness. We voluntarily commit ourselves all of our life to be obedient to God and do the things that please Him. But it's our choice to do that. Whereas before, when we were enslaved to sin, we had no choice. But God broke those chains of bondage so we can now serve Him. And so he concludes in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And now as those who have been set free from sin and have voluntarily chosen to follow God, in one sense we're free, free from sin, free to serve and follow Him. But in another sense, we joyfully, willingly commit ourselves to a new kind of slavery, totally addicted to doing God's will. And so the passage in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, talking about Jesus, it says, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So looking at another great question in the Bible, the question was, shall we go on in sin? The answer is no. We shall now live a new kind of life in Christ Jesus. We always sing a song at the end of our messages. We call it an invitation song because it invites people to reflect on the things that God's Word says. Is there anything any of us need to do to bring our lives into alliance or with alignment with what God's law says and God's Word says? This is the time to do it. You might need to make that commitment in your own heart and life right now, or you might want to come forward and say, "I'm making this commitment. I want to make this change. I need to do this thing." Or even to say, "I need help and I need prayers to make that a reality in my life." If we can help you in any way in that, please come and let us know now while we stand up and sing the song.